Well, good evening. Glad to see you all here this evening. Welcome to 10th Presbyterian Church. It's our delight to welcome you into this facility. And as you probably have gathered, tonight is not a worship service. But if you're interested in learning more about 10th Church, we actually have a website that is full of information, and you're welcome to learn more about what we have going on at other times in the week, especially on Sunday mornings. But I, again, want to welcome you here to 10th Church, and our lecture this evening is part of an inaugural lecture series for the Boyce Center, which is a relatively new initiative here at 10th Church that is tied to one of our senior ministers who was here for over 30 years, who passed away in 2000, James Montgomery Boyce. And the inaugural lecture series has been a little over a year-long series of lectures looking at what the Bible is, and in particular, the doctrine that theologians call inerrancy. And you'll notice, if you look at your program tonight, that tonight's topic is a little different than that. But I think you may actually see, as the evening unfolds, that there's an awful lot of overlap between the two. But just to let you know what the Boyce Center is its primary mission is to promote the development of the Christian mind. This was a deep passion of James Montgomery Boyce's, and has been a passion of this church since its inception, to develop the Christian mind, both in terms of Christian theology, but also with respect to engaging our culture and the questions and issues that are important today that really do require careful thought and reflection. And tonight is no exception. One need only glance at the books and the articles that are being written today, and you would know in very short order that the question and issues of sexuality and Christianity are a popular topic. It's an impassioned topic. And it's a topic that we believe is extremely important for the church to create space to talk about and dialogue over and have honest conversations about, and especially and even when it might be difficult and uncomfortable. And it's a deep belief of this church that there is really no better place for those kinds of conversations to happen than in the church. And that doesn't happen all that often. And yet we're wanting to create that kind of space, and that we're very glad that you're here to experience this evening with us. And tonight especially may bring up a lot of questions, and they may be left unanswered by the end of this evening. And I'm a big fan of personal relationships and sitting down and talking through things. And I also realize at times it's helpful to have a more class oriented situation to look at questions that are really of interest to you. And we have some opportunities at 10th that you can consider in the coming months around questions of sexuality and Christianity, and would invite you to look at our website to learn more about that. Before we begin, I want to give you just a few house cleaning details about this evening. First of all, just a couple thank yous. I want to thank Terry Taylor, who has really been the mastermind behind this evening and who initiated the idea to begin with, and invited Rosaria Butterfield to come, and has been instrumental in making it happen, as well as a number of our staff. I just want to say thank you for your work in that, as well as I want to thank Green Street Coffee. I don't know if you've smelt any of it wafting in here yet, but I can, which is why I'm kind of distracted. But afterwards this evening, you're invited to join us and enjoy some coffee and conversation there's a big room actually behind me. If you're not at all familiar with 10th, but thank you to Green Street Coffee. If you need a bathroom, we have men's and women's bathrooms in the front of the church, but down one flight of steps. And if you are looking for a unisex bathroom, there is a unisex bathroom behind me in the big room. And there's a sign on the wall that you can look for and direct you to there. Also, if you parked in the garage on South Street between 17th and 18th Street, you can stamp your ticket in the lobby of the church, and you can get a reduced rate for $5. Also, if you have your bulletin or your program for this evening, you'll notice in it is a form, and it's called a feedback follow-up form. And I would love if you would like to give feedback on the evening, things you liked, things you didn't like. Please feel free to give us your thoughts. If anything about tonight makes you thinking, I'd like to talk more, I'd like some follow-up, feel free to write that down, give us your name and any way of contacting you that you're comfortable with. And you can put these follow-up forms in the tall oak boxes that are in the lobby of the church now behind you. We'll also afterwards have Rosaria Butterfield's book is for sale. They're $10 each, and they're cash only this evening. And if you actually need an ATM machine, there is one on the corner of 18th and Spruce, just outside the Starbucks. It's not far at all. And Rosaria has told me she really enjoys talking and would love to talk to you afterward if you have questions or want to talk some more. And she likes coffee, and which is why we got good coffee, not church coffee. Don't like church coffee. But she'll be available to sign a book, even if you'd like for her to sign your book, and would be happy to talk further with you. And this evening, you know, again, I've said already that our speaker is Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, and she was once a tenured professor in English and queer theory at Syracuse University, and she now lives in Durham, North Carolina, is married to a pastor. She has two adopted children and is a homeschool mom. In other words, she's a normal person. In 2012, she published a book chronicling her journey to Christian faith called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria, I just want to thank you at the beginning for being here. It's really great to have you. And before I invite her up to share and talk with us, I would like to pray. So if you would like to pray with me, feel free to do that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks that you are the God who has made everything out of nothing by the word of your power, that you are the one who keeps our hearts beating, that if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't be here, nor could we continue here. And Father, we ask that this evening you would give us a window in, a picture in on the gospel of the Lord Jesus, how you care about us from beginning to end. Everything about us belongs to you. And we pray that you would enable us to see how grace works, how the gospel works, even when it's extremely frustrating and upsetting and angering even, and even disappointing. We pray that you would help us this evening, that you would be with Rosaria, that you would give her clarity of thought and speech. And we pray for this group of people here, that all of us would benefit from this, that somehow we would leave here different people. And we pray that you would do all of this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again for being here.
Oh, I'm so glad that we've got good coffee later. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it sound like a 20-car pileup on the highway or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt a little like both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle does not work for me. I didn't read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible, the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even plausible. Neither did I feel like the victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior like some holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might seem, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood. I was raised in the Catholic faith, and I attended predominantly liberal Catholic schools. I loved the nuns. I did. They discipled me in the life skills that I still use today. I learned in Catholic school to read deeply and well, to diagram a sentence before I tried to interpret it, and to look out for the unloved and draw them in. I also learned that the Bible was a literary text, discernible through the lenses of literary devices. It seemed to me that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a metaphor, powerful only in worlds of words. I loved worlds of words, and so a metaphorical God with metaphorical power was good enough for me, or so I thought. I had a heterosexual adolescence. My all-girl Catholic high school dished out plenty of academic rigor and ably prepared me for college. But it did not prepare me for the sexual meat market that I met there. I evaded this meat market not because of any moral prohibition against it, but because it made me feel ill inside. I met my first boyfriend my junior year. It was a heady experience, but we graduated, and it was then that I noticed it. An undercurrent of longing inserted itself into my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first, and from the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men and at the same time feel a sense of longing and connection that toppled over the edges for my women friends, especially for friends from my growing feminist and lesbian community base. The repetitious sensibility simply rooted and grew. I simply preferred the company of women. And in my late 20s, enhanced by feminist philosophy and LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into lesbianism. The shift was subtle, not startling, and I shed no tears. Indeed, I celebrated. Life finally came together for me and made sense. My life as a lesbian seemed normal. I considered it an enlightened path. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed that I had found my real self. What happened to my Catholic training? I believed now that faith in God was superstitious and intellectually untenable. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayers, then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. I studied Freud. I cheered that the DSM had long since removed homosexuality from a list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the world and the academy normal. And by the time that I graduated from Ohio State with my PhD in English literature and critical theory, I left the Buckeye State with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that, quote-unquote, knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. And it's okay to laugh while I'm talking. That is okay. Christians in particular seemed like very bad readers to me. Ironic, I thought, given that they believed that the Bible was true truth, an idea that I ridiculed. They always seize the opportunity to insert Bible verses into conversations with the same point as a punctuation mark, to end the dialogue rather than deepen it. I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. As a 19th century scholar, fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. I valued morality. And I probably could have stomached Jesus and his little band of warriors if it weren't for how other cultural forces buttressed the Christian right. Pat Robertson's quip from the Republican National Convention insulted me. Feminism, he sneered, encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians. Indeed, both the intent and the content of this sentiment goaded me. I had to respond. The surround sound of Christian dogma commingling with Republican politics demanded my attention. I simply did not understand why Christians would not leave consenting adults alone. My life at this time was happy, meaningful, and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my queer community. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I needed to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. I began reading the Bible while looking for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah. Absurd! At this time, the Christian men's movement, the Promise Keepers, came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. On my war against stupid, I wrote an article published in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many, in fact, that I had a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. Some people have suggested I should resurrect that strategy these days. But we're going paperless, so I'm not going to do that. One letter that I received defied my filing system. It was from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of a literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. I thought that was insane. I believed that people proceed from history, are shaped for good or for ill by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to his letter, so I threw it away. And later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural worldview. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many decent people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. At this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was reserved only for Stephen King novels. And I've read all of his novels, so you can be very impressed with my pedigree. Stephen King was a very big donor to the English department. And wherever we could, we needed to tuck in a novel. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear to me as the sky is blue. But Ken seemed palpably different from those other guys, both in manner, how he behaved, and in theology, how he read the Bible. Ken did not mock me. He listened as much as he talked. So when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. My motives at the time were clear. Surely this would be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. At my first dinner at their home, Ken and Floy also omitted 2 important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal with a heathen like me. 1, they did not share the gospel with me. They were supposed to, right? But they didn't. And 2, they did not invite me to church. Woo! Because of these omissions to the Christian rule book, as I had come to understand them, when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, I believed that it was safe to close my hand in his. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. I read the way a glutton devours. I became close friends with a member of the church, a man my age with my complex sexual history, but someone who had made a profession of faith and had become a follower of this man, God, Jesus. I read the Bible many times through that first year, arguing with its gender politics and its statements about slavery. But I kept reading it. Some of my well-worn paradigms no longer stuck. As I studied the Bible, I found answers to my initial accusations. I delved into its canonicity, its hermeneutics, and its opposing theological approaches. The Bible was this unmined text, and it simultaneously encouraged me and enraged me. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a meaning that startled me. I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. And this led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims just to check the math of the meaning here. The logic claims start with 2 attributes of God, his goodness and his holiness. 1, God's goodness. If God is good, then his goodness is unrestrained by time and therefore anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of any people group. This was a book written by men who claimed to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. I noticed that its statements about sin and the consequences of sin were followed often by offers of grace. It seemed to me, and it seemed a bit strange to me, that God deals differently with us when we deal differently with Him. Number two, God's holiness and authority. If God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has His seal of truth and power, then the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. Even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can only depend upon that which is higher than itself. Who is higher than God? I wondered. My friends knew I was reading the Bible. First, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was dispensable, and with it, any prohibition about sexuality or immorality. But I had been reading and studying the different narratives and genres that make up the Old Testament, and it seemed to me that the proverbial baby was being pitched out with the proverbial bathwater when we threw out the whole Old Testament. This seemed like a hermeneutic of convenience, fitting the text to accommodate my culture or my life, and not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text is supposed to transform the very nature of humanity through the consequence of the cross. Next, at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my dear transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you." I felt exposed. She was right. She always was. I collapsed in the chair and I exhaled, "But what if it's true? What if Jesus is real and risen? What if we are all in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise, and she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but He didn't. If you want, I will pray for you." This encounter gave me secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. After all, my dear friend Jay had also read it cover to cover many times through and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But the bomb she dropped also enraged me. Who is this Jesus who heals some but not others? No peace and social justice advocate wants some unequal opportunity God. The next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books. Jay's books. She was giving them to me. In Calvin's Institutes, in the margins of the exposition of the Book of Romans, in Jay's handwriting, was a warning. Watch Romans 1. And this is what it says, Romans 1, 21 through 27. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Look at the verb clauses here. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculations, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. God gives us over to our lusts, and when we look at the world through our lusts, we dishonor our bodies, and we worship the world. This verse seemed to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, Eve's and then Adam's seemingly innocent sin served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliance. Indeed, because of the fall, we are all born with original sin. This is our shared spiritual heredity. No one can escape this fate. Because of the fall, the Bible says that even the creation groaned. The two verses, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. Not just my life, that's the rub. Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as the worst and most extreme example of the sin of failing to give God the glory for creating us. Here is where the passage finds its crescendo. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I should tell you at this point that I was the faculty advisor to many of the gay and lesbian student groups on campus, and this last line hit hard. Homosexuality, then, is not the end point of the problem, not for God or for the world. But it is presented here as one step in the journey, in the middle of the journey. Homosexuality then seemed consequential, not causal. According to the Bible itself, homosexuality then was not the root of all sin, not even the root of my sin. This stopped me in my tracks. Somehow, it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different kind. I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. I really tried. But Ken encouraged me to keep reading. I trusted him, and so I did. As I read and reread the Bible, I kept catching my wings in its daily embrace. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired by God and inerrant in letter. That is, that its meaning and purpose has a holy and supernatural origin, and that its truthfulness is sealed by God himself. I was fighting the idea that its canonicity, how it was assembled into 66 books, was overseen by the Holy Spirit himself and subject to scrutiny by intellectually sound councils and faithful creeds. How could a smart cookie like me embrace these things? I didn't even believe in truth. I was a postmodernist. I believed in truth claims. I believed that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning found its power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue, I told my students over and over again. How could this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny totally different from all of the others? That this book was supernatural was becoming more and more evident to me, and my hermeneutical bag of tricks had no system of containment for this. As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the Bible, of the whole Bible, of the plain teaching of the Bible, not the Jesus of my imagination. Even the places that took my life captive. And after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the home that I shared with my lesbian partner, and an hour later I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I share this small detail with you so that we can all remember this. We never know the treacherous journey that some people take to sit in the pew with you Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Conspicuous of my presence, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. Woo, I thought, just my speed. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate, and he made some big deal about some silly prop that was in his pocket that somebody was going to get if you knew the answer to some question. Yeesh, I didn't get that part. Actually, I didn't get most of the sermon. My mind kept wandering to last year's Gay Pride March, wide as it was with people just like me. And that made me wonder, why couldn't I pay attention? Why does my mind travel to the wide path? I kept going back to hear more sermons. I'd made friends with people in the church by this time, and I appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how they referenced it within the details of their days. English professors love cross-referencing. It's true. And I muddled over this in my mind. Cross-referencing the Bible with your life places you inside of God's story, inside of God's ontology. Is this safe? Is this deadly? I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew with its bewildering cast of characters and problems. Unsuspecting folks separated unto the gospel, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. Does anybody else feel sorry for that kid? And then Jesus's cutting question to impetuous Peter. Do you still lack understanding? Followed by Pastor Ken's steel blue eyes and a long pause before he turned this question on us. Congregation, he said, did Christ ever say this to you? This startled me. This was my question. This question was for me. Do I still lack understanding? Who is speaking here? The man behind the pulpit or the God-man behind the foundation and redemption of his people? There was something about the hermeneutic of preaching that disarmed me. And indeed, it still does. The image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I love, suffering in hell, vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we were gay, but because we were proud. We rejected the Bible's authority over the details of our lives. We wanted to be autonomous. It was our hearts first, our bodies followed. I got it. I heard it. Finally. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math. And this was my crucible, and it is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, I am the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. In fact, it's the one widget I can make. The only thing I really know how to do in this world is read a book and size it up. And God used that pretty powerfully. I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought like Eve in the garden. I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. I wondered, hadn't I already done this? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and a matching of wits. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? Could I will to do God's will just this once? The stakes were so very high. They always are. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. And I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the trust necessary to obey before I understood. I prayed that God would make me a godly woman. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. What is the root of my sin, I wondered. I did not then, and I do not now, think that homosexuality is the root of the sin of homosexuality. According to the Bible, homosexuality is a fruit of a much larger and more comprehensive issue. Homosexuality is a fruit of something, not its root. How does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like a sin at all, but rather normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? I was a jumble of emotions, but I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from his point of view. And the next morning, when I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked in the mirror of the Bible, I wondered, my life, my career, my sexuality, my hopes, my dreams, perhaps these were not mine at all. Perhaps they belong to the God who created me. Am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? I still felt like a lesbian in my body and my heart. That was, I felt my real identity. But what is my true identity? You see, the Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a troubled relationship on this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling only comes after a long struggle with their real lives, with God, with wilderness, with dreams and hopes and plans. The Bible makes clear that my future and my calling always echo an attribute of God. Obedience constrains. It always mirrors suffering, as every selection implies a sacrifice. What is bigger, my lesbian identity and the feminist and postmodern worldview that fuels it, or God's authority over me and holy sovereignty over the world? Who is Jesus? Did I know him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust him? And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. No altar calls in a Reformed Presbyterian church, so no fanfare or manipulation. You know how it is in our churches. You stare at the same back of the head and, you know, haircuts on the six-week timetable. That guy had no idea what I was going through. We were singing from Psalm 119, 56. This is mine because forever all thy precepts I preserve. I quickly opened my Bible to check and make sure the Psalter didn't have some strange interpretation of that. And this is what the Bible said. This has become mine because forever all thy precepts I preserve. After I sang these words, something shifted. Two weight-bearing walls collapsed in my mind. The first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I knew it. This Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb here, has and has become, really troubled me. 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It showed process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not, quote unquote, in Christ, and therefore I could not possibly keep these precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the words, "This has become mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth, that the line of communication that God ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. Oh, I had believed that I was on the side of justice and peace, doing good to all people, defending the rights of people to proudly proclaim our self-definitions of humanity and dignity. It was thus a crushing revelation. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my redeemer, my friend. That Jesus. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. I lost everything but the dog. And he was a good dog. You would have liked him. Of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. Repentance means to turn around or change your mind. I could think of only one sin from which to repent. Pride. My world was filled with pride. Really? Pride posters, pride t-shirts, pride coffee mugs. I'm not kidding. The rainbow flag that danced in the breeze from my front porch was a pride flag. So I took that as a sign. And I tried to repent of my pride. The pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said that I was entitled to live separately from God. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. It is the posture of the Christian, much like warrior one or tree or full lotus is the posture of the yogi. In repenting of pride, something I do daily, I have come to learn that self-worth, that core desire to be honorable, good, lovable, worthy, necessary, needed, and in community, comes only when we live inside of God's story and not apart from it. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience because it only proves the obvious that God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I had to gain Christ, but I did. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank first from the means of grace that God provides, the ordinary means, Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, and then later, church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite in private peace and then Christian community. I learned that mercy work can be done in all states of mind and that feeding the poor and caring for orphans is my new life calling. Eventually, God did place me in a covenant family as a wife and a mother, teacher, writer, and speaker. God radically changed me in the way that he radically changes all of his people, from the heart. The proof of conversion is a heart changed by Jesus. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. And you know why we don't? Because we don't. We don't measure up. Jesus measures up for us. That's the point. Well, what about homosexuality? Did I ever get some special insight from the Holy Spirit about why it is a sin? Well, here is what I have learned on this journey. Homosexuality, according to the teaching of the historic Christian faith, is a sin. But so is homophobia. The sin of homosexuality unfolds in the authority of Scripture alone. I learned in this journey that I was not to love or cherish anything that God calls sin. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." The word to note here is the verb, cherished. When we cherish our sin, we are separated from a holy God. Isaiah 59:1-2 declares this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." When we cherish our sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. When we are deceived to believe that our sin is not sin, we call God a liar. 1 John 1:10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." For me, the root of my lesbianism was indeed pride. For others, the root may be lust. And some sins are harder to battle than others. For God, from his point of view, when we call sin, sin, no matter what our state of mind or personal life experiences on the subject, we give him honor. We live out question number 4 of the shorter catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Repentance itself is a fruit of Christian living. So for those in this room who struggle with gay or lesbian temptations, this is a hard cross to bear. I know that if you are in Christ, Jesus will carry the heavier part of that cross. But please, to the Christians in this room who do not struggle with gay or lesbian temptations, do not add unbearable weight to this burden by thinking that the sin of homosexuality is bigger or different from all the rest. Indeed, homosexuality is a sin, but so is homophobia. So what does a person like me do with her past? I have not forgotten the flowing contours of my life. Details intrude into my world unpredictably, like when I'm homeschooling my children, going over the order of operations in fifth grade math, or talking with neighbors about our pathetic tomato crop this year. I take each ancient token to the cross for prayer, for more repentance, for thanksgiving that God is always right about matters of sin and grace. The layers of my life in Christ always seem to unfold in this double directional way, backwards and forward. I have come to understand that this is part of what it means to be a soul who will last forever. God saved me, but he did not lobotomize me. But bigger than this, I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life, where gospel faith paves the path of my yearning, questions, doubts, and fears, where all aspects of my life, even the afflictions, trials, and tragedies, have meaning, purpose, and grace. Christ gives us joy as the strongholds of sin are torn down when we live in the grace of obedience. This is true, and we can depend upon that. In Christ, suffering also is redemptive, and this includes the suffering that occurs when Christ gives us faith to choose Him over all else. Indeed, this is what it always means to die to yourself, take up the cross, and follow Him. So I tell my story here to you tonight as a table setting for our friendship. Speaking and writing are some of the ways that I engage in Christian hospitality. My story is neither representative nor diagnostic, but Christ's story for us is both. Called to be good neighbors, I want you to know who I am in Christ and how I have traveled here. I tell this story to celebrate the humanity and dignity of all people, created as we are in God's image. But the image can only reflect when the original is present. Are we good company for the Holy Spirit? Are we good company for the suffering? So I have set the table with these words, and I have put out many morsels to consider. I'm going to close my lecture here, and I'm going to look forward to your questions. Thank you very much. All right. The rules for questions are, take it away, Will.
We're going to have a time of question and answer, and we have microphones stationed throughout the sanctuary. We have one microphone will be down this aisle over here, one down that aisle over there, and then we have one up in each balcony. So how this will work is you can raise your hand, and I'm going to play quarterback. And I will try to keep track and then work around the room as we can. And here's the thing. We really want to hear your questions. I want you to feel like you can ask your questions. And the only thing I'm going to ask you to think about and try to keep in mind is to remember the difference between a question and a statement. And try to pick the question. Now, I understand some questions require some lead-in, but, you know, that gets dicey. So just err on the question side. And, again, Rosaria, do you want to come down here?
Yeah, I can.
You don't have to.
I'll probably pace around.
Okay.
I'll get there eventually.
You pace.
I'm 5'2", so it's hard. If I come down there, the people in the front row will be able to see me, and that might be it.
Yeah. You pace all you need to. So, questions from the floor. I got one right down over here. I need to tell you how to turn that on. Forgot that small detail. All right, I think you're good.
Hi, I just want to say that I really enjoyed your talk, and I was just wondering if you still consider yourself a lesbian?
No, I do not.
No? Okay.
I do not. But I'm glad you asked that question. No, I am married to a man, a husband. My husband's name is Kent Butterfield. He's the pastor of the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Durham. And we have four children. We adopted two children out of foster care as teenagers. So some of our children are older. I tell people I've adopted people who are a foot taller than I am. You know, and then you have to have rules like, you know, no picking up the mama, right? Those kinds of things. No, I am not. But I will say that I am very uncomfortable with the idea that heterosexuality is this quote unquote solution to homosexuality. I think that I don't think it's true. I think that we have been pretty heavy handed with a gospel of some kind of moralism. I think that, you know, appetites, right? Thomas Watson says that the appetite itself is not sinful. All right. So there will always be people in our churches who are struggling with a brokenness around sexuality. And we would do well to acknowledge that that is more true than not true. You know, maybe it's conduct unbecoming for a conservative pastor's wife, but pretty much everywhere I go, people talk to me about homosexuality, masturbation, and pornography. You know, that's just, we've got to talk about these things. How you struggle with your sexual sin is a huge question. And I believe that if you struggle with your sexual sin in Christ, as Christ will have you struggle, I believe you are a hero of the faith and not someone to be condemned or mocked or excluded from the real fellowship of the church.
We got a question right here in the middle. Yep, that's you. Hold on a second. We got a microphone coming.
As an aging boomer, I would like some advice on how to talk to my 27-year-old daughter who has many gay friends. She's a believer, but she also loves and embraces them.
Oh,
and I just, how not to sound like an old moral fart.
That's a great question. Well, you know, I think that we need to acknowledge the various ways that that the church and we in particular perhaps have been uncharitable, unkind, unloving, and have made people to feel unwelcome and unloved. You know, when people say things like, I want to love my lesbian neighbors, I want to love my gay neighbors, but where do I draw the line? I don't know. You know, what line? Really, what line? You know, you're called to be a good neighbor. Be a good neighbor. I think, for me, it was very liberating to learn that the Bible didn't condemn homosexuality in a kind of demonic, moralistic, heavy-handed way. It declared homosexuality a sin. It also declares that we are all born in sin. It seemed to me that this is the level playing field, that original sin, man, we've all got it. You know what? We're all born that way, whatever that way is. Nobody escapes that. So I don't really think, you know, for me, I think that you're allowed to accept people right where they are. And I also think it's important to deal with the heart issue. You know, homosexuality, and along the same lines of other examples of a sexuality hijacked by sin after the fall, they are a fruit of something. They're not a root of something. So to share, you don't need to have any special, you know, monologue before you share the gospel with people in a loving way and live the gospel with people. I mean, I cannot imagine if every time I went to Ken and Fleiss house for dinner, if, you know, the first thing they said to me was, well, you know, we don't agree with homosexuality. No, Rosario, would you like a, you know, I mean, it'd be insane. It would be like, well, what's that movie, Groundhog's Day, you know? That's ridiculous. And in some ways, who cares what we agree with or don't agree with? You know, can you imagine if you went to church this Lord's Day and said everything that was on your mind? You know, don't try it. You know, as a pastor's wife, I beg you, don't try it. And yet often we somehow feel that we are obliged to do that. So I think just be willing to meet people where they're at. Be willing to listen more than you talk. Find out where people are coming from. You know, and sometimes that's the hard thing. You know, really, we're pretty stuck in our little worlds. And sometimes the really hard thing is just knowing how to get to know your neighbors. You know, a newsflash, knowing them by the bumper stickers that tell you how many children and dogs and cats and whether they like to play soccer or not is actually not knowing your neighbors. You know, my neighbors and I are working through a book called The Art of Neighboring. It's been very helpful, you know. Because we're all in the same playing field.
Yeah.
You were speaking of your transgender friend earlier, and yeah. I'm wondering how you would respond to her question now from where you are now.
I don't know. In some ways, you know, I've changed, but not so much, right? I mean, I think her question was a really good question. It was a very painful question. I mean, I think that we need to really respect the agonizing pitfalls that we fall into in our sin. I think we need to respect that. You know, I don't think that God calls you, well, let me put it in the positive. We grieve. We should grieve with each other whether we think that we caused our own problems or not. You know, I think that we need to be a community of people who can be good company for the suffering. But I also think that her situation, one of the things I do know about her situation was that she struggled all alone. And you know what? Nobody was meant to be all alone. The church is supposed to be there from cradle to grave. And yet often in our churches, we have hierarchies of people. And I think you know what I mean. You know, the world says you're a grown up when you have sex. The church says, we agree, just get married first. And that's not right. We have made our singles to feel like second class citizens, like people who need to be either fixed or fixed up. And that is not right. We have these weird notions of fellowship where everything is according to an alphabet, A through M. And if you don't have a can of cream of mushroom soup and whatever you bring, you're a heretic. Well, that's not right. You know, we are a funny culture and we need to break down some of those barriers. I think that we are inhospitable to people who are suffering. And that's the very place where the church should thrive. The church should be their cradle to grave. Nothing should fluster us. But if you are trying to struggle with your sin alone, you know what? It will be very hard to overcome because the temptation is to do it on your own strength. So we need to be more open and more honest, more loving and more Christ-like in our sense of community.
Okay, I see a couple hands down here. I'm trying to make sure I'm not missing any hands up top here. Okay. Ellie.
Is it on?
Nope.
Thank you for your testimony.
Thank you.
And my question is, did you consider yourself a Christian coming to the faith, a believer, after you repented of the sin of homosexuality? Thank you.
That's a good question. That's the chicken and egg question. What came first, belief or repentance, right? You know, for me, it was a very messy journey, and I can't really pinpoint, you know, a moment. I will tell you that moment when I was singing from Psalm 119, that was very powerful because it made me realize that I really wanted this. I wanted this holy communion with a holy God, and I wanted it more than I wanted anything else. And so I would say that was a very powerful moment. But for me, another very powerful moment in my conversion, you know, I'm a Reformed Christian, so I can't say, you know, April 2nd, whatever. I just can't do that. It's impossible. You know, I don't know, from before the foundations of the world and then one day in 2000, you know, 1999, I woke up to it. I don't know. But I did have these moments of dying to myself. But I'll tell you what I didn't do. I mean, I was never, you know, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, he does it in kindness. So I will tell you that I never really had this, I don't know, I never really had this sense of, you know, horrible, you know, horrific shame. What I had was this deep desire to live my life inside of God's ontology. And the desire was so deep that I was even willing to do that and be lonely. And that was really scary to me because I think that is a scary thing. But that was the moment for me That was really the moment. I will say, too, another very powerful time was when I went before the session of our church to make a covenant of church membership. And to do so in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you say, I do, to a number of vows. And, you know, those vows were very painful. I talk about it a little bit in my book, but I felt very much at that moment like I was a terrible traitor to my gay and lesbian friends. And that somehow speaking those vows and embracing those vows and then living those vows were almost an act of traitorship. And so that was very powerful. But, you know, one of the things over and over again that was so uplifting for me and continues to be so is the Word of God. And the way that we can truly lean on the Word of God heavily with every problem we have. And the way that we can trust its plain teaching. You know, I recently, right, I'm this, you know what life is like in a pastor's home. 10 minutes before you have to leave the house on the Lord's Day, everything falls apart, right? So 2 weeks ago, my son came in the house with a baby wren, right? A bird. Okay, so the two dogs and the two cats are following him very excitedly. And it's 10 minutes before we have to leave, right? So I'm a little concerned about this. And I say, oh, what are you doing? And he said, well, where is your sewing basket? I need the measuring tape. I need to measure this wren. So he, no, this is how my life is. Don't even, you know. So he finds my daughter then goes to the sewing basket and picks up the measuring tape. He measures the wren. He's satisfied, which is wonderful, and he lets the bird go, and we do get to church. But what I was thinking of is that so often what Christians do is we've got that measuring tape. It's the Bible, right? And we have our life. It's filled with sin. We are born in total depravity. We have a total inability to see our way through. And instead of using this as a measuring tape, we say, is an inch really an inch? I don't know. I don't like the way the Bible's inch matches my inch. And I, you know, was really glad that my son didn't drop the bird and say, oh, you know, is an inch? Because it would have been disastrous. So for me, a very, very helpful thing has been the ordinary means of grace that God gives you. And I felt that powerfully during the season of my conversion. And which came first, repentance or belief, I just don't know. But I continue to feel it powerfully. God gives you ordinary means. But do we apply ourselves to them? You know, Bible reading, psalm singing, prayer, meditation, covenant of church membership, the sacraments. You know, covenant of church membership. Do your unbelieving neighbors know that you have this powerful resource in your membership to a Bible-believing church? You know, can they just tell? I mean, you know how neighbors are. We know everything about each other. But do they know that? Can they tell? So for me, the means of grace have been something that has just grown over time, but that I really wanted at that moment of conversion. I wanted it. So for me, conversion was more of what I wanting to be close to Jesus, wanting to be inside of the story of God, more than a kind of rejection of my life at the time.
Right down here.
Hi, my name's Dina, and I just want to thank you for writing the book and tell you I'm going to commit to pray for you.
Thank you.
As you continue to speak. My question is, when is your next book coming out?
Oh, yes, yes. Well, I think you should know that I wrote portions of Secret Thoughts with my children shooting me in the back of the head with water guns. So you should know that my work environment is highly conducive to intellectual labor. But I am taking. It's true.
It's my wife. That's why I'm.
I know. But I do. I'm working on two books right now. One on sexuality and one on hospitality. And I'm supposed to have them completed soon. But notice how I put all of that in the passive future tense. So you can pray that I will get my writing done. I have 6 weeks off of speaking, and I'm hoping to get a lot done. Thank you.
My question is, did God say homosexuality is an abomination?
What is your question?
Homosexuality, isn't it an abomination? Did he label it an abomination?
Are you talking about the Leviticus passage?
Yes.
What is your question about it?
How do you speak to that?
I will speak to that. There are six clobber passages. At least they clobbered me. You know, maybe other people are just like, ooh, okay, whatever. But there are six real clobber passages, and they were very painful. And they're very, very painful. And I think that through the clear testimony of Scripture, I don't think there's any question that God declares that homosexuality is a sin. I don't think there's any question. I think the other issue, though, with, you know, when you're reading Scripture, when you're reading any book, you want to read it not only for its what it says not to do, but what it also, what are its positive profiles. You know, the other thing we see in Scripture is that the only positive profile for sexual practice is between a husband and wife. And we see that starting, right? We see that from Genesis to Ephesians. So when we're talking about sexuality, we're not just talking about what God says not to do, but also the positive witness of Scripture. Now, you know, I also want to say that it is a very painful thing to be reading the Bible, to be, you know, under the belief that this is truly God's love letter to you, and to see your life exposed as an abomination, right? That is very, very painful. And one of the things that we can do, I think, to be good company for the suffering is to let the Holy Spirit do his work and not try to be the Holy Spirit in people's lives. But no, I think the teaching of Scripture is plain, but we are deceived, right? We are deceived. And when we are deceived that our sin is not a sin, we cannot see our way through it. And so we make exceptions. But it is the historic teaching of the Orthodox Christian faith that you do not need a PhD to read the Bible and know what it means. You do not need that. It is the plain teaching of Scripture that homosexuality is a sin.
Right over here.
It's on, right? Can you hear me?
You're good.
Okay, all right. Thanks for your testimony. From your testimony, your awareness of being a lesbian seems to have been rather late.
Yes.
And I'm wondering what you'd say about a testimony like Wesley Hill's, where, you know, 5 or 6 years old, he
right.
already knows he's different.
Yeah, right.
And then that raises the question, is it really that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin? An awareness of your difference and a struggle against it? Or whether the homosexual act
okay,
is
thank
a sin?
You. Right.
That'd be nice.
Right, absolutely. No, I believe that we can struggle with all manner of sin. That we can and that we will struggle with all manner of sin. And that the struggle is not a sin. That we are to struggle in faith. And I respect and admire Wesley Hill. His book, Washed and Waiting, is an important book. And I do believe that in the gay and lesbian community, just like in the church community, you know what? People are different. There are people who are there because they are struggling with lust. There are people who are there because they are struggling with pride. People are different. So, no, I think, and I appreciate what Wesley Hill says also, because he also acknowledges the importance of understanding the plain teaching of Scripture in terms of what a sin is. So I think that's a good book to reckon with. And you know this, that God is capable of delivering you from any number of sins and diseases and issues. He is able, but he is not obligated. I am sure that Johnny Erickson Tata would like to walk, but right now God is using her in an affliction. So I think we need to be sensitive to each other and loving, and to be more respectful of the needs of single households. Because I do think you're right. I think that the Bible makes a distinction between a practice and a desire. Now, you know, where's that line, right? You know, at what point does a desire become a lust, become an obsession, become an idolatry? Well, you know, I don't know, somewhere. But we still need to uphold each other in love.
Right. Hold on a second, Teresa. I want to get the balcony question up here.
You alluded to the stigma that surrounds homosexual sin in the Christian church.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if you've come to any conclusions as far as why that exists as opposed to other sins that do not have the same stigma.
Yeah, I do not know. I really don't know. I just know that I've been impacted by it. But I don't know. I think that any time... Well, here's what we know about sin. Any time we have a sin that we don't check, it grows. And I believe that the sin of homophobia is one that many, many Christians, many Christian churches have felt entitled to. And I think you need to be careful. You know, I just think we have to be careful. I think it's just grown and it's festered. And I think where we need to make amends, we need to. Where an apology, where we need to seek forgiveness, we should do that. I think it would go a long way. I think our brothers and sisters in the LGBT community would really value that and honor that. You're not saying that you're not saying you don't think the Bible is true. You're not saying that you don't think that sin is sin, but that doesn't necessarily give us the right to torment each other with our perceived sins. Again, if we went to church on the Lord's Day, this coming up Lord's Day, and we ran around and held a mirror up, you know, let's face it. Other people know my sin patterns better than I do, right? They're kind of lost to me. That's why God tells us to pray that our eyes would be unscaled. So, but, you know, we have to be careful about how we go about doing that, right? Nathan went to David with a story. He went gently. We need to do the same.
Up in this balcony.
Is it on? Am I cool?
Yeah, you're good.
Yeah.
Christopher Ewan, as you've heard of him, yeah, he was a gentleman who was immersed in the LGBT community as well, and he wrote a book of his conversion. And in his book, he makes the point that, this kind of goes back to the first question that you were asked. He makes the point that God's ideal, God's plan for his people is not heterosexuality, as you were saying, but holiness.
Yep.
And so I was wondering if you could speak to that in your experience, because that's kind of what he read.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I am so thankful for the voice of Christopher Ewan in this conversation. And his book, Out of a Far Country, is a must read. It is a must read. And he's also a Bible scholar. I mean, he has just taken, you know, the combination of both his own personal testimony and his scholarship are so helpful to us, and I rely upon it all the time. So yes, he's absolutely right that God calls you to be holy. God calls you to be holy, and what that means, you know, that not everyone is going to be married, right? There are single people who are heterosexually inclined who will not find a spouse, and they're called to be holy. And, you know, it's the same. He also says, which I really appreciate, you know, when people say, you know, but I feel that I'm born this way. And to answer the question down here, I never did feel that way. That was not my perspective on my own sexuality. But when people say to Christopher, I feel like I was born this way. One of the things he says is that may be true, but God says we're all to be born again, you know, and that changes the playing field. So I find Christopher to be a wise pastoral voice in this, and his book and his scholarship to be just crucially important.
Right here in the middle.
So I know that you did attend several of the gay pride, I was wondering, in the media, the church has a very, very negative picture on homosexuality, and there has been churches that are going and protesting, and then there's churches that are going and apologizing. Do you plan to, do you still keep going, or do you?
No. I thank you for that. I think Gay Pride is a very interesting day. And then, you know, one of the things that always amazed me about Gay Pride Day, you know, I was just in there with my other lesbian friends, and many were pushing baby strollers, and, you know, I don't know, it sort of looked like if it was a nice day in June, it looked like a nice walk downtown, and if it was a rainy day in June, it was a rainy walk, but I never even saw the pictures that the media would then put. I mean, I this was New York, so these are big marches, but I never even saw that, and I always felt that was, in some ways, manipulative. And again, that's part of how we, you know, when we fail to actually get to know each other as people, we demonize each other, and that is a sin. But, you know, I believe that we have one orientation. It's interesting. The Bible gives us one very clear orientation. The Bible gives us a soul orientation. That we all, as human beings, have a soul that will last forever. And we need to be oriented towards the care of that soul. So, you know, as a scholar of worldviews, I've often thought that it was, you know, representation, those are very important issues to me. And misrepresentation seems to be very, very key in, especially big, you know, big parties and things. But then, you know, I only got to see my little corner of the world, right? You know, that's the thing. That's the problem with using a personal narrative. You know, and that's why I'm so grateful to be a Bible-believing Christian. I do not have to rely upon what only I see through these little eyes right here, because it's always going to be skewed. It's always going to be less than. It's never going to be comprehensive. But it's interesting to me, you know, that God chose to transmute the Bible through an ancient world and life view. You know, it was not until German Romanticism that any human being believed that personal experience was a form of epistemology. You know what that means? A personal experience, it would be unthinkably stupid to tell anybody prior to the 18th century that your personal experience was a truth claim. Can you just imagine if anybody on the Mayflower believed that their personal experience was more important? You know, the first time somebody threw up on your shoe, you'd be out of there, right? Be done. Your personal experience was violated. But, you know, we can't help but to use personal experience as an epistemology, as a truth claim. And it's interesting to me that God chose to transmute the Bible through a worldview that denies that as true. That denies the idea that personal experience is true. You hear again and again, die to yourself. Not articulate yourself. Jesus says, come unto me, not debate unto me. You know, I mean, but again, because we are a post-18th century world, we have to really wrestle with this. We really have to wrestle with the fact that this Bible, for your good and for God's glory, was written using a worldview that is hostile to what we're thinking. And then what happened after German Romanticism? Well, you get Freud. You get Marx, you get Darwin, and you know what? Those are not innocent moves. That's not an innocent reality. And so it is in the context of that reality that Christians live our lives. And we need to be mindful of that, careful about that.
Got a question right over here.
Hi, Rosario. I have a question in regards to how... I mean, I have many friends who love Jesus, mm-hmm. and they have a hard time seeing homosexuality as a sin.
Mm-hmm.
And I might be thinking of the same six hammer passages that you are.
Yeah.
And I'm tempted to just go to Scripture. How would you pursue, or how would you recommend us pursuing others who are having a hard time coping with homosexuality as a sin?
Right, right, right. And you know, part of, let's talk about why it's important. Maybe we sort of forget why it's important to know what sin is, you know, what is sin and what is grace. It's important to know what is sin because the Bible talks about repentance unto life. So if you want to be a good neighbor, good neighbors are caring for the souls of their neighbors. Okay, so this is not a live or let live situation. I don't know what else to say, that you are called to be a good neighbor. It is one of the most central and comprehensive callings of the Christian. So how you parse scripture is really important. I think this issue has really put pressure on two things. One is that we tend to be a culture that overvalues personal experience. And the other is we tend to be a culture that reads the Bible with about the same integrity as the way some people read their horoscopes. Okay? There is simply no way to really be a student of this word, of the word of God, if you read it verse a day. You know, the problem is really putting pressure on our cultural lack of biblical literacy and biblical fluency. Some people are, you know, we are ashamed. You know, if you're ashamed of what the Bible says, you know, that's a sin, and we can repent of that too. But there is no cruelty in allowing a person to go before his or her maker in full repentance. In fact, that is a kindness. We are restored. But I wouldn't just go at the, you know, at the six big passages. What we need to do is be keepers of this whole word. You know, I think for too long, Christian churches tried to make, you know, kind of moral arguments about homosexuality. And you know what? Those all fizzled. Those all fizzled. Because I think God wants us to share the gospel. And the gospel is simply, you cannot extract the gospel from the inerrancy of the word of God. You know, and so it helps to know, what is a Christian? You know, is a Christian someone who believes in Jesus? Even the demons believed in Jesus and it sent them straight to hell. You know, so what is the gospel? Can we really embrace it and claim it? Do we understand it? So I think it really puts pressure on us to realize that when we are having our devotions in the morning, this is not just about us. You know, if you don't feel the weight of the world on you as you read the Bible in the morning, you ought. Your job is to shake the gates of heaven and encourage one another. And where necessary, critique gently, right? But I think it really comes down to an inerrancy of Scripture. And here's the problem. If you believe that this Bible has holes in it, if you believe that you can lean on this verse but not this verse, and this verse but not this verse, you are living out that problem in Psalm 66, where you are cherishing your sin. And you are called not to do that. There is great liberty and freedom in upholding the inerrant, inspired word of God, the whole counsel of God. And, you know, I have had people tell me that this ministry is stupid and that I am going to get myself killed or, you know, quote unquote, those people are going to hell anyway, whoever those people are. But I believe that God's elect people are in the gay and lesbian community, too. That's what I believe. And I believe that we have done a poor job of articulating that. I also believe that 1 Corinthians 10:13 verse, no sin will befall you except for that which God will give you a way of escape. Christian, what if your house is the way of escape? What if your church is the way of escape? We've got to bear each other's burdens in a deeper way. But I think we can start by becoming truly organic, life-bearing students of the Word of God.
I'm going to take two more questions. Got one up here.
Yes, hello, I'm blind. I'd like to know if you have anything on CD or cassette or like any kind of tape, because I'm blind, so I can listen to it. You know, or and it's like your new book or something. Can you answer that for me?
I have a book that I've written called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and it is coming out in audio. I think it was today. I don't know. That's what Amazon said.
It might Audible.com? Is that what it is?
No, you go to Amazon and you can order the audio book, and I actually had the opportunity to read it, so you get to hear my voice reading my book. I don't know if that's good or bad. If you liked my jokes, you know, I guess that's good. But yes, that's there. I also have a website with many of the lectures that I have given in this past year available there. And I presume also on YouTube.
Let's go way in the back.
Hi, I was wondering what you think about gay marriage in the United States. How's in vogue right now to be talking about it, and legislation is being passed?
Sure, yeah. I wrote an article on DOMA that was published in the Desiring God blog. I've talked a little bit about it there. I think in some ways what we're seeing right now in gay marriage is the fruit of, it's an expected consequence. And I also think that Christians, we tend to do better when we're on the losing team. I don't know what else to say. We're nicer, we're kinder, we're more humble. And, we get our act together a little bit better when we're on the losing team. So I think that maybe that's how God's going to use us in this situation. Now, when people say, when people call me up and say, my daughter is marrying her girlfriend, what should I do? I tend to say, look, I don't know what you should do. You know, I really don't, because you know what? There will be costs for either decision. But for me, you know, the three things that I just keep going back to in life, because, you know, we need to keep it simple, right? I keep going back to God's goodness, God's holiness, and the integrity and the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. And if I want my life to communicate that to a watching world, then I need to be mindful that even my small decisions are large decisions. So for me, I would not support a gay marriage, because in the Bible there is no such thing. Right? The Genesis 2, the only definition of marriage that you have in Scripture is between a man and a woman. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to go put a placard in my front lawn. All right, I'm just not going to do that. That also doesn't mean that I am going to needlessly or carelessly offend people. You know, let the gospel offend. Let not my political position offend. So I think this is the world that we are in now, and I hope that it will encourage Christians to be better readers of their Bible, to be more able to articulate a biblical understanding and not just a moralistic one. Because, you know what, that didn't work. That didn't work so well.
Rosaria, thank you.
Thank you.
I know a lot of you still have questions, and the real reason that we're stopping right now is I'm a pastor, and I have to work at being a good neighbor, and I need to get her a cup of coffee. And so thank you very much for coming tonight, and I want to invite you again to come on in the big room behind us here, grab some coffee. You can buy a book, and
Rosario will be around to talk. So thank you for coming, and I hope you have a good evening.